1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we've got sort of a smorgasbord of final instructions here. A lot easier to read this stuff than it is to do it. Amen. But we are on the home stretch. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He starts in verse 12 and 13 with the attitude that the church should have toward its leaders. And so since Al has such a big problem with disrespect, Al, I'm going to ask you to read verse 12 and 13. Just pretend like you believe it.
We ask you, brothers, to report those who... to respect.
Yes.
To respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves.
That's it.
Yeah, thank you, Al.
So, what two words describe the attitude you should have toward church leaders? Respect and esteem. That's the two I saw. You can throw love in there if you want to, Val. That's good. Remember Rodney Dangerfield, you say, I get no respect. Remember him? Well, it ought not be that way for elders. Let's talk about this word respect. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. What does that mean? When you think of respect in English, what's that? Honor? How about admiration? I looked it up in the dictionary. It says it's a feeling of deep admiration for someone or something elicited by their abilities, qualities, or achievement. The Greek word is not the one I would have expected to find here, because the King James translation actually hits the nail on the head of what the Greek word is. Anybody got the King James? It says, know your leaders. The Greek word is oida, and that is what it means, to know. You really have to press hard to get respect in here. They did. They managed to get it in there. But the fundamental Greek word doesn't mean that. And so in the New Testament context where you've got smaller congregations instead of mega churches, it looks to me like he's telling the church, you really need to get to know your leaders, because leadership in the New Testament is based on relationship, not rank, like you would have in the military. So get to know your leaders, in my opinion, is probably the better sense of what's here. Al?
I was just thinking that...
Looking to them for an example. Yeah, and you got to know them to do that, don't you? That's good. Notice he doesn't say elders here. He says leaders. Why do you suppose that is? Well, I think it's probably simply because he left before he could point elders, and he hadn't been back, remember? Every group has leaders if it's going to survive for very long. And I think he probably says leaders because they hadn't appointed elders. And it's possible Timothy had been back and done it on his trip, but it is at least interesting he doesn't say that. And he describes what these leaders do in verse 12. What word describes what they do in 12? Okay, a bunch of words. Give me one. They labor. What else do they do? Well, don't interpret yet. They labor and they what? They admonish, and then they are, since they're over you, but we're going to take that one apart too in just a minute. Let's talk about labor. What labor are church leaders supposed to be doing? Well, we think of teaching, equipping the saints. Yeah.
Serving
through doing those things, right? You remember the apostle said it's not good that we neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Certainly, you serve people by waiting on tables, but there is to be division of labor in the church. So everybody's serving. Some people might serve by waiting on tables. Other people serve through teaching scripture or prayer. Says we're neglecting prayer by waiting on tables. So there's that division of labor. Al?
Building up the body in spiritual growth.
To build up the body in spiritual growth is uniquely the duty of elders. Making disciples is all of our business, but elders, you think, would lead the charge in that. The Greek word for labor here means to grow weary and to toil. So being a preacher in the modern sense can be the easiest job in the world or the hardest. If you're an eight ball, it's the easiest. There was a fellow who used to go to our church whose dad was a missionary in Central America, and he went every day and played golf all day long. That's what he did. That's the bad. That's the wrong kind. A Holy Spirit called church leader is going to be laboring at these things.
So in a sense, they're like parents to spiritual
children. In a sense, they're like parents to spiritual children. Yeah.
And if you remember being having little babies.
It just goes with the territory. Yeah, thank you. 1 Timothy 5:17, let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, same Greek word, in In what? Preaching and teaching is what the English says. Yeah. All of us work hard at what we do. You work hard at your jobs. You work hard in your relationship with your spouse. You work hard raising your children. Well, elder does all that too, but then he also works hard overseeing the church. And it's easy not to appreciate that. And I think he's saying, church, you need to get to know the elders so you appreciate the extra mile they are going. A lot of house churches don't last very long, and I think it's almost always totally attributed to lack of leadership. They're so small, they don't have qualified leaders. Well, you don't appreciate elders sometime until you don't have them, or you got bad ones. And he's saying, well, you need to get to know these guys, appreciate it.
I agree that this life helps I think this is larger than just elders.
Yes.
Laboring among you and, you know, the Lord and that.
Thank you.
Them for what they're doing.
That's a very good point.
I think more than just the elder, even though elders would definitely be included in that.
The Greek word for leaders escapes me at the moment. I'm pretty sure it's basically the Greek word for a guide. So it's not a leader in the sense of a ruler, but a guide. It's somebody that's ahead of you in the Lord leading. It's good. The word for over you is proestemi. Pro means what? Like protrude is in front of, and istemi is to stand. And so literally is to stand in front of someone, like you're a conductor of a band, or maybe you're the general in front of all the troops. That's one sense of leadership. But the word also equally means, it referred to nurses who cared for patients. They stood in front of the patient to serve the patient. And so, again, the translators have to pick, well, are the church leaders over you? If you come from a church background that's hierarchy, you're going to naturally go to that definition. But if you're more of a congregational type of understanding of church, then it's not so much they're over you as they're serving you. They're leading by serving. Either way, you marry these two definitions together, it still shows what ought to be the servant nature of leadership in the New Testament. So it's not just like you got stripes on the shoulder like you would have in the military when you respect the office and not the man. It's not that. It's as Al said, it's based on relationship. The bigger a church is, the more impossible it is to have that kind of relationship, the more impersonal it becomes. And the leaders become more like CEOs or presidents of companies rather than somebody you really know. One of the things it says church leaders are to do, okay, they labor among you. They're over you, it says, but we just took that one apart, meaning leading through serving. But then it says they admonish the church. Now, let's talk about that word admonish. What does that mean?
Correct.
Correct. And what were you going to say, Dallas?
Well, I looked it up this morning, or I labeled
it. It is a stern word.
No, I don't. I couldn't remember.
I thought of you being stern as you are when I studied this. Y'all know that they're professional counselors, right? That's what they do. There's a school of counseling called Nuthetic Counseling. Have you heard of that? That's based on the Greek word that's here. And noutheo, it is a harsh word. It is to correct somebody when they're in error. And noutheic counseling is the idea of you identify people's sin, you show them from the scripture why it's wrong, and you call on them to repent. It's very straightforward. It doesn't beat around the bush.
Spiritual spanking.
Yeah. Some guys haven't got any business being in the ministry. They're called by their mamas, I guess, to the Lord. Because unless you're willing to confront people in sin or in error of their ways, church is going to run off the cliff. Somebody's got to be willing to confront people when they're in error. And that's a job elders got to do. Some people don't appreciate that. Anytime you have a smaller congregation, you get to know people better. There's going to be a certain amount of scrutiny. And people don't want that light shed on their lives. And they want to go to a big church where they can hide in the crowd and not be challenged by anybody. So that's part of what's supposed to happen. I don't mean an unhealthy scrutiny like in the shepherding movement, but that kind of went off the tracks. But just a healthy biblical accountability from knowing each other. That's part of the game. According to verse 13, how should a church view its leaders? Tell me that word that's there. Esteem, and Val added, in love. Esteem them with very high regard in love. Now, what does esteem mean? That's right. He gives a reason why you should do that in verse 13. What's the reason? Yeah. You know, it's not fun to go around pointing out people's error. When's the last time you went up somebody in the church who was in error and had a little talk with them about that? It's just easy not to do that, isn't it? Somebody's got to do it. See, that's the reason we made Ed an elder. This is kind of like good cop, bad cop. See, I'm the nice elder. He's... No, sorry. Ed, go ahead. Yeah. It's not. Thomas Jefferson said, "I have no ambition to govern men. It is a painful and thankless effort." And it's a lot that way being an elder. People don't know what you do. Don't care what you do, and when you do what you're supposed to do, they don't appreciate it very much because you're goring their ox. See, so that's part of it. So he says, y'all make notes. I don't see you writing this down. You're supposed to esteem elders very highly in love. So we're going to set up the Stephen Ed Appreciation Fund this afternoon. And, right? This section of Thessalonians is a lot like the book of Proverbs. Usually when you study an epistle, you want to think paragraphs. It's hard to do that here. And so all of a sudden he says what he does at the end of verse 13. What did he mean? What might he have meant? What was he talking about when he said, "Be at peace among yourselves"? Does that go with this thing about elders, or is that something else? You know, there's always good chances to disagree with each other. Tim Melvin used to say, when you do church the New Testament way, it's a lot like porcupines coming together in the wintertime. You know how dogs will get together in a doghouse or something to keep warm in the winter? Imagine porcupines, if they're cold, they want to get together to be warm. The heat's nice, but the quills hurt. And so the closer we get together, the more chances you have to poke each other. Jonathan Lindvall used to say, we're like stones rubbing together, and we rub the sharp parts off of each other until we fit together the right way. But there's got to be that rubbing process, and sometimes there's not always peace in the middle of that. My point is, he could be talking about just in general among the church, but it could also be between the church and its elders. There could be disharmony there. Now, that kind of fits in Hebrews 13:17, where he says, allow yourselves to be persuaded by your leaders. And he says, yield to them. He's anticipating there's going to be differences of opinion. And he said, open yourselves up to be persuaded by what they're saying. And this idea of yielding, remember, it's referred to after a fight. Wrestlers, a contest. So there's going to be differences, but at the end there's going to be peace, and that process, you have to expect that.
I was going to say that he gives that command, but then it's kind of sort of like showing you how to be at peace with each other.
Hey, that's good.
And you're all just a bunch of encourage the faint-hearted. And
so you remember the chapter and verse divisions aren't inspired, and whoever did it might have just got tired of numbering these things. And he stuck this thing about being in peace in there with the elders. He could have broken it out as a separate verse. So it could be exactly what Ed is saying is right. It could really go with the rest of this. And maybe they didn't put the verse in the right place or the best place. Okay. Yeah, it does. I guess I don't need to say it to y'all, but I'll just practice it. A big problem with the house church movement is it's really been infected with the spirit of the French Revolution. They're against leadership, off with their heads. It's anarchy. It's not good. So, yeah, that's good balance. All right, look at verse 14. How does he urge the church to deal with the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak? Nathan?
And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all.
We're to be patient with all three. We do what to the idle? Admonish. We do what with the faint-hearted? And we do what with the weak? Okay, that's what it says. Now, in what sense were some of them idle? They weren't working. Now, he doesn't say here why, and maybe here now he didn't quite know, but it becomes clear by 2 Thessalonians why they weren't working. What was the reason? They were so sure that the second coming was going to happen any day, they didn't see any more reason to go to work. So that seems to have been the problem. The Greek word for idle was primarily a military term, and it was used of a soldier who was out of step. And then it came to mean anything that was out of order. So these guys, like, a bathroom's out of order, doesn't work, and their lives are out of order, and they weren't working. And so what's the word he used? How should you handle those people? What's the word he used? That's that harsh word again, correction. So if a guy can't work because he's injured or sick, the church should help support those people. And that's the week you should help. And that is different. But if a guy just won't work and you get him a job and he won't take it or whatever reason, church ought not be helping him. Paul finally said that. If any man will not work, neither should he eat. That's right. Earlier in this book, in chapter 4, he said, work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. It says you should do this with patience, right? And the Greek word for patience is makrothumeo. Macro, as in macroeconomics, actually means long in Greek. And thumeo, we get a word thermal. It's hot. It takes you a long time to get hot. So we should be patient with these people. Now, these people clearly are screwing up here. So you admonish them, but with patience. They don't get it right the first time. The same with the faint-hearted. What would somebody have to be faint-hearted about in this church? Well, yeah, they were being persecuted. And in fact, some of them had died. I don't know if that's because of the persecution or not, but they had. So you can see that might bum somebody out. And then what kind of weakness do you think might have been going on? Could have been weak in their faith, yeah. It could have been physical weakness. It's anything.
Yeah, you can't use outside physical.
It takes patience. Now, let's go back to what Adam said. Who is he talking to here?
All
the church. He hadn't talked to leaders yet. He's talking to the church this whole time. So this is not just leaders' job. This is everybody's job. So if you are not doing these things, if you don't have this attitude, your radar on to people in the church who are idle, faint-hearted, or weak, you're screwing up. Right? And as Al said, that presupposes we know each other and are mixed up in each other's lives. Now, look at verse 15. There's something we should not do. Phil's going to read it, I hope. Chapter 5, verse 15. Tell us what we should not do, Phil.
Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always tries to be kind to each other and to everyone else.
That's what it says. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is tempting to get even, isn't it? It says, don't do it. Now, the grammar here to me is very interesting. The word see is second person. But the word that no one does so-and-so is third person. He's just not saying to Linda, Linda, don't take revenge. He's saying to the whole church, hey, it's your job to see to it that Linda doesn't take revenge. Because one thing you don't want to do is cross Linda. Right? All right. Notice how he's deputizing everybody in this. Do you see that? We're supposed to hold back the guy that's going to go take revenge and stop him from doing it. You can't just show up at church on Sunday. This is the icing on the cake. The whole cake is what happens to the rest of this stuff. That passage in Romans that says, don't take your own revenge. He says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And then it says, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, there's two ways to take that. Some people take it means you're going to make him feel bad that you've done nice for him, burning coals on his head. But actually, that's probably not what it means. You didn't have matches. So if your enemy lives across the way and his fire goes out, how's he going to get new fire? You're supposed to help him. You would take coals from your fireplace and put it in a pot full of ashes. And that's how they carried things on their head. You'd give him a pot of coals for his house. So it's another example of doing good. Probably is what that meant. But anyway. Oh, by the way, I meant to bring up about Murali in Sri Lanka. We were going through this village, and he pointed out this house, and he had come to that village to do evangelism. And the guy that lived in that house had incited a mob. They rioted, and they were trying to run the evangelist out of town, and they caught him and beat him. They were going to burn his car, but his wife works for the governor, so I had the governor's sticker on it, and they were afraid to. Anyhow, he went to the police. Because it's supposed to be rule of law. And with these little rural areas, it's not. Well, anyway, the police investigated, and they asked him, did he want to press charges? He said, no. Tell him not to do it again. But then he went by to see this guy. And the guy was appreciative of him not pressing charges. And then Murali helped him to find a job. And then at one point, had him over for dinner when the guy was in Trincomalee. Now, the guy never did become a Christian, hasn't to this day, but he no longer opposes the gospel. Now, that's an example of doing good to your enemies, I think. And he was shrewd, too. He used the law to let the guy know what could happen, but they didn't press charges. Now, we're told three things we should do in 16 through 18. 16 through 18. Ed, can you read?
Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
That's a lot easier said than done. Then, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances. This word about praying without ceasing, is an adverb, and it referred to something that was continually and repeatedly done. It was used with reference to uninterrupted payment of taxes over and over. It was used with reference to a continual uninterrupted cough, and it was used with reference to a sustained military attack. And this is the word Paul used to describe what your prayer life should be like. How about that? But he gives a reason for always rejoicing and always giving thanks. What's the reason? That's God's will that you do that. Some things are not good. Some things are bad. Some situations happen directly as a result of sin. He's not saying all situations are good, but no matter what it is, your attitude should be always rejoicing, giving thanks, and praying without ceasing. Whether you pass that test or fail it. Do you have an unreasonable and overbearing boss? What should you do? Rejoice, pray, give thanks. Work is unto the Lord. That's right. Is your husband an insensitive blockhead? What should you do? Rejoice, pray, and give thanks. Can you only get 30 hours a week because of Obamacare? What should you do? Rejoice, pray without ceasing, and give thanks. How about your grown children? Are they not turning out quite as you'd hope? Is it vexing to you? Sure. What should you do? You should also do. Rejoice. Pray. Give thanks. Has our government been taken over by socialists? Are you wringing your hands? What should you do? Rejoice. Pray without ceasing and give thanks. Does nobody listen when you share the gospel? What should you do? Rejoice. Pray without ceasing and give thanks. What happens when you go to the doctor and you get a bad report? You rejoice, you pray without ceasing, and you give thanks. Not rejoicing is almost an unconscious form of blasphemy, isn't it? We don't really believe that God's in control and that He's good and that He knows what He's doing. Yeah. Well, things are going good for you right now. I'm glad for you. But just wait. It'll change. And so you need to get ready now. Right? This is what we're supposed to do. Well, now we go on to prophecy. He gives a caution about prophecy in 19 through 22. So let's read it and see what the caution is.
Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil.
What's the caution?
Don't quench the spirit or despise.
Okay, don't quench the spirit by despising prophecy. And what's the other side of it?
Test
it when you get it. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:29, earnestly desire to prophesy. What is New Testament prophecy? Okay, it's got something to do with God and His words. A prophet, in a sense, is a spokesman for God, right? We all think of Old Testament prophets. You shouldn't think of an Old Testament prophet so much. Whereas an Old Testament prophet wrote Scripture, New Testament prophets didn't write Scripture. Apostles did. And an Old Testament prophet, if you got just one thing wrong, what happens? You kill. New Testament prophets. Oops, sorry, brother. Better luck next time. So you don't kill him. So it doesn't make you a false prophet if you're wrong. It's just got to be judged. So it's I don't know if the authoritative is a word I should use, but New Testament prophet is much less authoritative than an Old Testament prophet. Really, an Old Testament prophet is equal to a New Testament apostle. And when we think of prophecy, I mean, commonly we just think of the future. And I know why. But if you read, for instance, even the Old Testament prophets, 90% of the Old Testament books, like Isaiah and stuff, it's not telling the future, it's sermons. And a little bit of prophecy, future stuff sprinkled in here and there. So a lot of New Testament prophecy is exhortation and encouragement. And unlike a teacher who studies prophets, they just got something to say. They're never at a loss for words. And they're going to pop if they don't say it, and they get up and say it. Keith probably has that. Oh, he does. Now, the thing is, it's messy. And, by the way, there's more to it than that. Who are those two guys? Barnabas, Agabus, somebody like that. These two guys said they went to Antioch, and being prophets, they encouraged the brethren with a lengthy message. And Paul talks about you should all prophesy so all can learn and be exhorted. That's a main thrust of prophecy. Now, another one is telling the future. Like, it was Agabus, wasn't it? Predicted the famine that was coming. Okay, he told the future. But another is divine insight into a person's life. And you confront him about his sin. And Paul talks about if you have the gift of prophecy and an unbeliever comes in and people prophesy, it says the secrets of his heart are revealed. He's convicted of his sins and he falls on his face and declares God's among you. And you remember the woman at the well and Jesus talking to her about all her many husbands. There's no way he knew about all those husbands unless God supernaturally told him. And she says, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. Well, he wasn't telling the future, he was telling the past. And remember when they blindfolded Jesus and they struck him? And what did they say? Well, again, they're not telling the future. So it's some kind of divine insight into the past, the present, sometimes the future, sometimes things that the church needs to do. But why would a church be tempted to despise prophecy? I mean, who here despises prophecy? I know I do. Anybody else? No, I don't really. Why would a church despise prophecy? What do you think, Denton? Okay, maybe they don't want to hear. I didn't even think of that one. That's good. What do you think, Ed? When you get in the context of judging it, I'm going to guess it's also the misuse of it. I've met a lot of self-proclaimed prophets, and it's funny how many of them have mental problems. It seems like a lot of people with mental problems, they imagine they're prophets. You've got to protect the church from needlessly being vexed. This is where not only elders are necessary, but everything's got to be judged. You still have to judge it. Some of it's going to be wrong because prophets do kind of shoot from the hip and they might confuse some movement of last night's pizza with something from the Lord. So he says, judge it. Now, leave.
Yes.
Which is kind of what Denton was saying. I agree with that completely. In the context, since he's talking about abhorring what's evil and clinging to what's good, that sounds like they weren't judging it. So what's that proverb says? If you don't have any oxen, the barn is clean. But if you have oxen, there's much increase that comes through their labor. So it's worth putting up a little poop to get the strength of the ox. Well, this is with prophecy. You're going to have a lot of bum prophecies. But he's saying, hey, look, it's worth having to dig through the poop to get to the good stuff. That's what he's saying. Now, I saw a hand. Yes, sir.
Since early in the 20th century, when liberal theology that Jesus taught,
right,
we got what we know what became
as liberal
social gospel.
That's right. So people don't want to hear the truth.
They don't want to hear divine truth.
Right. Prophets are really good at exposing areas of sin where the church needs to change. And it is hard to swallow. Yeah, I know a guy, I think he's gifted in prophecy, and he's got a radio show out of New Orleans. He's always finding something wrong in the church at large and exposing that. He's just driven to do it. I think that's his gift.
You have to say that someone said something about the top prophetic. You say that wise and look at they say because of this, this is probably going to happen. Well, you want to take everything he says, but you decide for the prophets and watch out what you're saying.
The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control, and Paul limits it other places to two or three, doesn't he? So part of the elder's job is to protect the church from deluded people who think they're prophets. And part of the elder's job is to help the whole church in judging prophecy. There was a guy, a self-proclaimed prophet, and he was going around to every church around here and getting kicked out of them. And because I know a lot of the pastors, and they told me. And then he called. He wanted to come here. I told him no. And he got to him, you're denying fellowship to my family and I. This guy had church discipline done against him by 10 that I could count churches. I said, oh, when you get it straight with those other 10 churches, then we'll talk to you. That's part of an elder's job is to protect the church from needless vexation. But one good thing about a small group, again, is we know each other. So if you got a guy who's unhinged, I mean, he's just not stable, and he fancies himself a prophet, well, you don't take him very seriously. But if somebody you know and love and respect has that gift in you and more time, well, you listen to him. So a lot of the problem with the charismatic movement becoming charismania is they've got these huge venues, very impersonal. They're knowing each other. So you got a nut and he puts on the mantle of prophet and he can bypass seminary. He can bypass years of prayer. He can bypass a lifetime of studying the scriptures and being obedient and stand up with the mantle of prophet equal with everyone else and say some kooky thing. And there's this vain glory in being in front of all those people. Well, when you got a small church, it's not so much excitement to that, is there? So it removes a lot of that temptation if you put the church more in that relational setting it was in the New Testament. So the gifts actually are quite a blessing in the right context. You take them out of that, put them where they weren't supposed to be, and then you got the mess of modern charismania. So that's what he says about prophecy. And we can at least read the rest of this. Look at verses 23 and 24. He basically has a blessing for the church. This would be good to put on your answering machine. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. That's a good thing. Verse 25, brothers, pray for us. He doesn't tell them what to pray here. Other places he does. Other places when Paul wants churches to pray for him, what's his prayer request? Over and over. Open door of opportunity, boldness to go through it, words to speak with the ought to speak. That's good to pray for any missionary. Of course, you know, missionaries get discouraged. They have trouble learning the language. They have problems with their kids. They have not peace with the other missionaries. All the people problems we have, they have. It's good to pray for them. And then here's Denton's favorite verse, 26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Now, if there was ever anything cultural in the Bible, I would argue this is it. It is a fact that in their culture, secular culture of that day, that's how people greeted each other, men to men. A holy kiss, not obviously not a passionate kiss. Like the French still do that today.
It's also cheek
to cheek, by the way, lips to cheek. Well, yeah, cheek to sure. Some translations greet each other with a hearty handshake kind of thing. Well, that's fine, or a holy hug, but I think you have to allow a little bit of cultural difference on that. Unless we're French. Ed is, but don't try it on me. All right. Verse 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. An important part of early church meetings was the public reading of Scripture. That's in part why Ed does Psalms right now for us every week. Of course, in studying this, we're doing that. Remember, the typical person didn't have a New Testament. They were feverishly copying letters, and if you could write, I'm sure you would write down as much as you could, but you typically wouldn't have a whole New Testament. And it reminds me, when I was in China, I was talking to these house church leaders in the rural areas, and they would do good to have one Bible per church. And I said, what are your meetings like? And they said, well, we get together and we pray and we sing and we testify what God's done in our lives, and whoever has the Bible reads from it. They didn't have even anybody gifted to teach. And the person who owned the Bible would spend a long time just reading out of it. Now, just as an aside, the city church would send a teacher around once a month and they'd have all day Saturday teaching time for the church as much as they could in the country. But anyway, especially in the New Testament, the public reading of Scripture is very important. And it is still today, which is why we do it. All right. And finally, 28, he really ends the way he started because this is very similar to the beginning. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I could have made a lesson out of all that, but I thought we'd say we finished. Let me just ask, of all the exhortations that we studied today, who's brave enough to admit which you needed to hear the most? Hard to pick just one, is it? Thank you, brother. Rejoice in all circumstances. Yeah, I can appreciate that. Yeah.
Seek to do good to one another and to everyone.
Oh, all right. Being patient with all these. And talk about the people that need ministry in particular. Yes.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.